Turn in your Bibles once again to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 9. We're looking at the first 9 verses this morning. You know, moms love to give. Moms love to bless. They want their children to have the very best. And I'm discovering firsthand, grandmas are the same, even more so. Priscilla went to the Belgium rummage sales yesterday. She comes home and opened up the back of the minivan. There was nothing for me, okay? Not a thing. It's children, it's grandchildren. We've gone back to buying stuff in primary colors, it seems, after having put those away. We're talking today about how God thinks when we pray. He thinks a lot like a loving mom because he desires to bless. He desires to give. And as we hear the answer to a prayer that Solomon prayed, God speaking to Solomon, we get the heart of God that he desires to bless. But then we will also see that God is very willing to warn. So you have what God wants, which is to bless. But you have that God warns because he cares enough to warn his kids. So we'll look at the yes promise and the no warning. Verse 1 of chapter 9. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayers and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple which you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. God sees Solomon's sincerity and he says, yes, you prayed about this temple. The answer is yes, I want to bless you and answer prayers at this temple. This is an amazing moment, really, in Solomon's life for God to appear and speak to him, answer his prayer directly, audibly, visually, it seems. When you see that he appeared to Solomon a second time, a Bible student should ask the question, oh yeah, what was the first time? And a few months ago, we were studying in chapter 3, where indeed, God appeared to Solomon the first time. The first time was when Solomon was this fresh, new, godly king. And in his love for God, he goes to sacrifice at Gibeon. The new temple had not yet been built. And as he's sacrificing at Gibeon, the Lord appears to him, and the Lord says to him, ask from me anything you wish, and I'll give it to you. So God essentially gave Solomon a blank check and says, I'll give you anything you want. And Solomon, in his sincerity, says, God, what I want is wisdom to rule your people. That's really all he asks. And God is so pleased with his prayer that Solomon had not asked for wealth or fame, that God said to Solomon, I will give you wisdom, but I'll also give you wealth and fame. God is eager to bless his people. He loves to give. We can sometimes picture God more like a Scrooge, watching over this treasure chest of blessings and eking out only the bare minimum. But he's really a lot more like a grandma, a mom. And we have to grapple with our view of God, I think, first of all. And so Solomon indeed did become this wise, intelligent, famous, and incredibly wealthy king. And godly to this point, he built this magnificent temple. We have studied how he dedicated it to the Lord. And then as the last verse of chapter 8 says, he blessed the people and they went home. It says they were joyful and glad in heart for all the good things that the Lord had done. Now Solomon receives a second appearance from God. Second appearance. When did this take place? It took place when Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord and the royal palace. Let's the chronology is kind of interesting here and surprising. Solomon engaged in some 20 years of building projects early in his reign. Chapter 6 says, in the 11th year, the 8th month, the temple was finished. He had spent 7 years building it. It took Solomon 13 years, however, to complete the construction of his palace. The palace and the grounds were actually a much larger project, bigger footprint, multiple buildings and grounds. He spent 20 years building it. When does it say that the Lord appeared to him here? It appeared to him when or after he had done both of them. It's really clear in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles as well. So if you think about it, here's the chronology. In 966 BC is when Solomon begins building the temple. It takes him 7 years, and then we've studied how he dedicates the temple with prayer. God appears, or God's glory descends upon the temple. And he then takes another 13 years to build the palace and the grounds, and it's then, or at this point, that God responds to Solomon's prayer. It's 13 years later that God answers Solomon's prayer in this verbal way. Now, I don't know that Solomon was expecting an audible answer any more than you and I are. But God is like continuing a conversation that Solomon had begun 13 years earlier. Gives us just a little different perspective on prayer and God's timing, I think, that we need. He thinks very different. When it seems sometimes that he isn't answering or blessing as we expect, we have to consider God's sense of timing. Can you think back to what you were praying about 13 years ago? It was 2004. I'll do the math. What were you praying about? What concerns were on your heart? What desires did you have that you were praying about 13 years ago? In 2004, we had four teenagers we were praying for. And the impact, with the short view, could be kind of like negligible. But to think through what God does in 13 years is entirely different. There'll be babies dedicated here in the next service. In 13 years, there'll be teenagers. And so prayers that would be prayed of dedication for these young children this morning will take some 13 years to incubate and see exactly what God does. Now, there's nothing special or magic about the 13 years, but we have to understand that God is doing things in a process. And sometimes when God seems to fail to bless, it's like we're trying to pressure him to move along according to our scale of time, when it's actually we're asking something that takes time. Do you remember the first time you ever baked cookies with your child? A young child might, cookies go in, are they done? Actually, no, because ovens work different than microwaves. And they definitely work different than your tablet. Boom. There are some things that take time, and maybe we need an oven view of prayer. So 13 years later, God responds, and what he responds with, verse 2-3, is that I have heard your prayer and your plea. I have consecrated this temple. I'll put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. I want to do exactly what you have asked in the sincerity of your heart, Solomon. I want to listen. If you want to know what God thinks when you're praying, it's that he wants to say yes. He wants to say yes because I want to meet you there. And Solomon had prayed about the place of prayer, consecrate this temple, and God says, yes, that will be a special place when you gather there. We don't have a temple today, but I'd like to think that when you and I make that decision, I trust on a daily basis to be alone with God, we as the temple of God are consecrated. And God says, I'm there. I will meet you there. He says, my eyes and my heart will be there. So in the morning, if my eyes are half shut, that's okay. God's are wide open. When my heart is still distracted, I'm thinking through the day or something I saw in the news or distracted by my Facebook feed or whatever it is, my heart can be distracted and God has his whole heart on me. He is wanting to meet me. I'll consecrate this place. Now, in verse 3, there is something else at this moment that God said that we don't find in 1 Kings. It's found in the parallel passage of 2 Chronicles 7. And it tells us something really important, and that is that as we come to meet with God, our attitude is vital. You know what actually is found in the words of God to Solomon, kind of right in the middle of verse 3? It's some words that are actually very familiar to you, I bet. God said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." We've heard that, right? We often hear it applied to a nation like America and a need for revival, and these are fine applications, but we need to understand that in context, it is this audible answer of God to Solomon, where he's saying, "I indeed want to answer your prayers, but your attitude really matters. Do you come with a humble, repentant heart? Do you come as a sinner before God and say, I know that there's a lot of things about me that you are addressing?" We have to come before him with a repentant heart. That's why I think confession of sin is so important, part of our private time with God. "And indeed, my eyes, my heart will be there when your heart is humble." In one sense, I'm sure God feels like a mom sometimes. Mom wants children to have time to play and the nicest toys and to enjoy a chocolate snack and barbecue potato chips and whatever. But moms know that that's not always what's best. And treats such as some of those things just don't seem appropriate when a child is defiant, when a child is defensive. "My heart sees, my eyes see, my heart hears. I love to bless you, but there are times I cannot treat you because my real heart's desire is that your real heart's desire is for me." We just need to know how God thinks. And sometimes there is a meaningful delay for things that takes time. And we need to know that God wants to bless. And couldn't we give God the benefit of the doubt when we pray? And it seems he's not answering. It seems he's not blessing. The God who creates a beautiful earth to enjoy, the God who gives us the food on our table, the God who sent his son to die for us. Could we not give him the benefit of the doubt if our prayers are baking yet? If it's not a good time to have snacks, can we trust him? The skeptic in us, I'm sure, wonders sometimes, do my prayers get out of this room? And Solomon is assured by God that he sees and he hears. And now, in fact, in verse 4, after knowing something of God's timing and heart, we see that God wants to personally bless. It's not just vaguely, corporately, "I want to personally bless you." Verse 4, "As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne, Solomon, over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." This is both an interesting verse and somewhat difficult, because it appears to us, and there is a sense in which it is conditional, but we know from elsewhere there's also a sense in which this is an unconditional promise, often called the Davidic covenant. The condition is, if you walk before me and keep, walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, how you think, the direction of your life matters, then you'll have someone always in the kingly line, upon the throne. It didn't seem to work out as good as this. For some 400 years after this, there was indeed a son of David, a son of Solomon, Rehoboam, and on it went. But there was this increasing cycle of sin, And eventually the king was deported to Babylon. And so we see that there is something conditional in it. And what it seems to be, the best way to put it together is that the promise itself was unconditional and will be fulfilled, but the enjoyment of the promise in real time, if you will, on earth, is conditional. Because the ultimate promise, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise is that which son of David would be on the throne forever? Jesus Christ. This is a prophetic statement. 2 Samuel 7:12 to 15, God promised David that your descendants will be on the throne forever, and Jesus Christ is the one who will be on the throne forever. In the 1,000-year period of time we know as the millennium and the kingdom, Jesus Christ will be on the throne. But there has been an interruption here on earth because of sin. I think Psalm 89 clarifies it. If his sons, David's sons, forsake my law, I will punish their sin with the rod. You can picture the Babylonian captivity and the various disciplines of Israel. But I will not take my love away from him, from David. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun established forever. We can bank on the promise that Jesus Christ will rule and reign, but we can also now see that the enjoyment of some blessings, we can miss out on them. Some things you could say that God had offered, we can miss out on the ways God wants to bless us. There's a whole website devoted to Wisconsin unclaimed property. You've seen those lists. There's You see, sometimes people find other people's names and there's an account they closed, still had money in there, some property somehow, they forgot they owned it. So I went to the site this week and I typed in my name, got nothing. Just like the back of the van. It's sobering to realize that there are ways God wants to bless, but he can't. Because we have not been praying or living in line with his plan, his will, his priorities. Jesus taught us to pray, not my will but thine be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so much of our exercise of prayer is like trying to manipulate, coerce, and convince God to do our will. When the purpose of prayer is that our heart would be transformed to want his will. Have we ever taken that seriously? That as we were concerned about something, said, God, what is really your will for me? Completely transforms what and how we ask. Because why would God do something that is not his will? It's totally illogical. And so he will not do that. What is his will? Verse 4, walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness. Start there. Do all that I command. Are we both sensitive to the Spirit's voice in our life and sticklers to responding to what he says? When he shows us that would not be good, that would not be wise, do we go, okay, Lord? Or do we say, no, my way, Lord? If there's one thing we learn about God, he wants to bless, but not at the expense of his word, and not at the expense of obedience. He wants to say yes. He's willing to say no. And that's what we see as God continues this conversation, speaking to Solomon with verse 6, but if. Okay? But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. It would seem unthinkable at this time that God would reject this amazing temple after that great prayer and amazing response and the glory of the Lord descended. He says, yeah, I'll put it aside. For you and your sons, it's Mother's Day, a day we think of our family, we think of the impact we have on other generations. He says, your sons will experience this. Did God's nature change from wanting to bless? Not at all. But he's willing to warn because you warn those that you love. You could be watching over your kids at a playground, and some other kid is climbing on this wall, they'll be fine. If your kid's climbing on the wall, you shout, "Get off the wall!" Because you care so much for their safety. Other teens can be doing whatever they're doing, but when your teen is subject, as you can see it, to some other influences, and you see the danger signs, you get involved and you warn. That's what God's thinking as we're praying. Do you realize what you're asking for? Do you realize how dangerous that would be if I gave you what you asked? He describes the sin process, I believe, in verse 6. A series of three verbs or action words. If you or your sons, A, turn away, B, do not observe, C, and go off to serve other gods, is a progression here. The turning away, I think, is an internal thing. That's where our desires are turned from God. If you look back in chapter 8, verse 58, in his blessing to the people at the end of the dedication, Solomon said, may God turn our hearts to him. We talked about our desires. It has to first of all happen within. May God turn our hearts to him. We need his help to even want what he wants. Now it's 13 years later, and God addresses our heart and says, if you or your sons turn away. So instead of turning to God, we turn away from God, I think, internally. The first sign that a young child is in disobedience is that they tend to hide. You try to talk to them, and they look away, they look down, and you take their pretty little face and say, look at me, look at me. Which direction are we faced spiritually? It's not as simple as, are we struggling with sin? We're all struggling with sin. Which way are we struggling? Are we struggling toward God as we grapple with sin? Are we struggling to get away from God? It strikes me as amazing that in verse 4, he describes as an example of integrity of heart and uprightness, David your father. And as we think about that, ding, 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 we go, yeah, the guy who committed adultery and murdered a guy to cover it up. And he's an example of uprightness and integrity of heart? Yes, because he struggled with sin toward God. He repented, came back towards God. The desire of his heart was toward God. We're either moving away from him or turning away, moving toward him or moving away from him. Secondly, the heart internally, it turns away, becomes external disobedience. Do not observe. Do not do what I've told you to do. And so when we find ourselves denying that we did anything wrong when God's word says, or defending, deliberately saying, you know, that I know it says that, but it could be something clearly stated that is an absolute in Scripture. It could be something the Holy Spirit has clearly stated to us that would not be good or right, but could be dangerous for us. It's a conviction. But whatever it is, are we responding? Turn away, do not observe. Thirdly, serve other gods. That's when you could tell in Israel that someone was kind of a lost cause. Now they are serving other gods, and we know those were idols, and it's hard to connect that because we don't see any attraction in that piece of metal, you know, that they would seem to worship. But we have to understand their worldview. There's been some good Christian books written in recent years about money, sex, and power. Have you heard those three together? Richard Foster, Tim Keller, John Piper. Counterfeit gods. In the worldview of idolatry, these false gods were responsible and could give you money, sex, and power. They were responsible, it was felt, for good crops, your wealth. Practicing pagan idolatry included immoral acts with temple prostitutes, appealing, power. All the movers and shakers were eager idolaters. And so it wasn't crazy in their worldly mindset. It was just a lie of Satan that God that the idolatry could give you those things. John Piper calls money, sex, and power dangerous opportunities. I like that phrase because it reminds us that money, sex, and power are not inherently bad things. God designed each of them to be used for His glory and in His way. We were made stewards of wealth. And God does not disdain the business world or daily labor. He enables us to earn, to buy, to invest, and to give. It's a holy thing. God designed male and female to be attracted to their opposite, to form marriages, to form Christian families in which there will be joy and security, celebration, and devotion to God. God designed power. It's not evil to have influence, to have leadership, to have positions. God wants to use those areas of influence to enable us to serve each other and propel His eternal purposes. But each of these can become gods in themselves when we turn inward and our desire and our obedience begins to be compromised. And so instead of being stewardships from God, these become gods to us. It happened to Solomon. Solomon had all of these initially in ways that honored God. He married the woman he describes in Song of Solomon. A great example in many ways of married love as God intended. He was given power over the surrounding nations and influence through his proverbs still today. And he was given mind-boggling wealth that enabled him to build this incredible, magnificent, God-focused temple. And it all honored God until it didn't. Because his heart turned and somehow it became lust and greed, and his heart was turned, as we'll see in later weeks, to begin to become an idolater himself. God is warning Solomon, get off the wall. It's dangerous up there. The discipline of God begins or is described starting then in verses 7 through 9. Then I will cut off Israel from the land I've given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, impressive, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? There will be discipline, there will be disgrace. And at the end, there'll be a very difficult lesson learned. The discipline is you'll be, A, cut off from the land. You read through the last half of the Old Testament, and basically you're watching the nation on a downward spiral as they are ejected from their land, go off into captivity. God has warned them over the centuries, and it's this downward spiral. Whereas the first half of the Old Testament, kind of from Exodus, well, really from Genesis 12 on, God is saying, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you your land. And God goes to all lengths to make sure it happens and gets them out of Egypt and dries up the Red Sea and eventually the Jordan River and sends hail and conquers enemies and goes to all lengths to make sure they get the promised land and tries to bless them in the promised land. And now he's got to take them out of the land. It's a story. It comes sometimes of our lives. He says, but I'm willing to do that. I will cut you off from the land and I'll reject this temple that you have dedicated in sincerity. But if you turn from a sincerity and integrity of heart, I'll have to reject it and say, it's just a building. This has been a great building. For some 23 years, we've tried to accomplish God's purposes. Look forward to the next 23 years in the discipleship center, trying to accomplish God's purposes. But man, if God rejected the temple, nothing special about this place either. Because the real temple and the real things that God has been doing at Open Door Bible Church were happening before we even had this place. They were happening when we were renting the basement hall of the Masonic Temple. They were happening as we bought a defunct liquor store. And God says, I can consecrate those places too. My office is in the liquor store showroom there. God says, I'm not that concerned about the buildings. I'm really concerned about the heart. Discipline would come. With it would come disgrace. Israel will become a byword, kind of like a parable. There'll be little sayings about you, an object of ridicule. That's where the amazing temple was. Remember that big amazing temple? Did you hear about that old amazing temple? It's all torn down. That used to really be great. They'll mock Israel. God's reputation will take a hit. We know as Christians today we take plenty of unjust ridicule. If you watch mainstream comedies, other shows, how often are Bible-believing Christians portrayed in a positive connotation? Almost never. And yet we understand that the mockers simply have to pick up on that percentage of those who call themselves Christians who have failed and been exposed as hypocrites. So we understand there's some truth that they are exposing in their ridicule. People will be appalled. They'll scoff. The word scoff or is hiss. It could mean, actually probably means whistle, like, wow, what happened to them? It's kind of like this. Can't believe it. You know, we kind of like to gossip about, oh, man, what a fall that was. And they'll say, why has the Lord done this? And that's where the discipline and disgrace becomes a very difficult lesson that we're supposed to learn at about proactively ahead of time here. People will answer, verse 9, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt and have embraced other gods. Think of all that God did for them. They knew that story. But now their God's forsaken them. Because they've embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them, that's why the Lord brought all this disaster upon them. They didn't get off the wall. They didn't get out of danger. They stayed in that dangerous state. What's your spiritual state right now? Has some goal captured your heart, some priority of something that started out good and something that could be God-centered, but you know it's not anymore. It's about ourselves. Dangerous opportunities. But they are opportunities because we can correct, we can turn our heart, we can refocus on, I am pursuing this for this reason, when the glory of God becomes our priority. Otherwise, God says, I'm a good parent, and I'll do what I have to do, I'll take it all away. How does a good mom think about her children? She wants to say yes. First impulse, yes. But she knows when she must say no and when she must warn. God would do no less. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your love for us, the way you view us as family, the incredible, special place we hold in your heart. No, you want to bless, you want to answer, you do hear, you do see, and you have consecrated our lives and you have drawn us to yourself. I pray that we would be both encouraged at your love and warned by your love,
And on this special family day, I pray we would reconsecrate ourselves, our families, our role in our families as parents, spouses, that we would live pure and holy, and that our families could be a place of refuge and safety and spiritual growth. And you could say, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.